Our scripture reading and meditation this evening from the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Ezekiel, chapter 36, we begin our reading at verse 22 through to verse 32. This is the word of the Lord God, the sovereign God of salvation. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine own holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that you may receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall you remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sake do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded by your own ways, O house of Israel. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, believing and trusting that he will add his own blessing to this, his revelation. Our meditation this evening from the text that we have read together from Ezekiel chapter 36. The communion table is a feast of remembrance. It's a place to think. To think about the misery of our sin that was a bondage from which we could not free ourselves. It's a place to think about the deliverance from that misery by the power of grace that has taken those that are so undeserving of mercy and have implanted within them that spiritual life. Communion table is a place to express our gratitude, our thankfulness for that grace that has turned God-haters into God-praisers. It's a place to experience the fellowship with the God of grace, and especially with the Christ of salvation, who in every way merited God's favor, who lived and died to save his people. There are certainly none of us, there is no man that is ever worthy personally to come to the table. But grace has opened up the way. And that really is the proposition for our meditation this evening. That grace has opened up the way for those that are so undeserving in themselves to come to this place of worship, to this place of communion, this place of fellowship. It's always good to remember that our salvation is all of grace, and that those who are the recipients of God's grace should live lives to the praise of the glory of that grace. There are so many texts in Scripture that detail for us the grace of God to sinners, both in the Old and the New Testaments. But tonight I want us to focus our attention upon this text, this gospel text in Ezekiel's prophecy. For this text contains a comprehensive enunciation, proclamation of the gospel of a free and a sovereign grace. There are elements in this text that are past. There are elements in this text that yet remain future. But even that ought to be an encouragement to us, reminding us that there is but one everlasting gospel. A gospel that has worked in the Old Testament, a gospel that works now, a gospel indeed that will work forever. The gospel of saving grace. Who can come to this text without being confronted with God's answer to man's desperate need? I would suggest that this text was in the mind of Jesus on that night when he met Nicodemus and instructed Nicodemus concerning the new birth, that a man must be born again if he is to see the kingdom of God. And Jesus was seemingly amazed at the fact that Nicodemus did not know those truths. What? Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things? In many ways, Jesus, I think, was asking Nicodemus, what? You're a teacher of Israel and you've never read Ezekiel 36? Because what the prophet is addressing here is exactly what Jesus was addressing to Nicodemus. And both Ezekiel and Jesus have this truth in mind that unless there is a radical transformation of the heart, there can be no spiritual life. Now that's an impossible demand if man is left to himself without being born again, without that spiritual life, without that heart transformation. There's no entrance into God's kingdom. That is an impossible demand if man is left to himself. But here's the wonder, and here's the beauty and the amazement of saving grace, that God has not left man to himself. That God has done for sinners what sinners cannot do if left to themselves. It's the beauty of grace, that God has not left us to ourselves. Grace is successful in saving sinners. So as we think this evening very simply about saving grace, I want us to ultimately apply this to our becoming fit, if you will, to come to the table. Not because of anything within us, but because of everything that there is in Jesus, because of everything that Jesus has done, and because of that sovereign grace of God that enables us and has entitled us to do what otherwise could not be done. Saving grace, that's the simple theme for our meditation this evening. Ironically, and you perhaps have noticed this as we read the text together, that the word grace does not occur at all in the actual text. But although the word grace does not occur, the fact of grace and the exercise of grace really is in every line. And I want to make two very simple observations from our text this evening. I want us to see, first of all, very simply, that salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all of grace. What a glorious truth. What a glorious truth. But how hard it is for sinners to grasp that truth. We define grace as that goodness of God that he demonstrates to those that are ill-deserving, those that have no merit in themselves, those that deserve condemnation, that unmerited favor that God out of his own heart and out of his own will, it is a term of the will that God out of his own will, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That which is undeserved, that which man has no claim for, but God, from the goodness of his own heart, from that infinite and sovereign will, is gracious to whom he will be gracious. And without that grace, I say there is no hope, but there's something about grace. There's something about grace that to natural man is unattractive. Because grace makes God very, very big, and it makes man very, very small. It's contrary to all natural reasoning. We reason that we must do something in order to somehow gain some favor with God. But the only qualification for receiving grace is that you're a sinner. Only qualification. So who among us from that perspective does not, as it were, come under the grace of God? We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We're sinners by nature, but the very fact that we are sinners is what qualifies for grace. So many try to jockey themselves and to try to find some position that would, in their estimation, make them somehow worthy for God to save. You can't jockey for position. Grace comes to those that are in the misery, in the depths of their depravity. And this salvation that God so graciously manifests and so graciously declares and so graciously applies to sinners is all about Him. It's all about Him. Certainly those that are saved, those that have been the recipients of God's grace, can look at what God has done, and we see the benefits that we have in the gospel. We are freed from condemnation, and we're justified, and we're adopted, and we're all of these many, many benefits that we... Salvation is good for the believer. But ultimately, it's not about us. It's about God. And our text makes that very, very clear, that it is the Lord's glory. It is the Lord's glory that is the end, the purpose of grace. You think of Ephesians chapter 1 as the apostle describes for us the many benefits of the grace of God that has been lavished upon undeserving sinners. And over and again in that chapter, as Paul deals with this, what the Father does, and he deals with what the Son does, and he shows what the Spirit does, he says all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace, to the praise of His glory. And this is exactly what Ezekiel is arguing here. This is the Lord speaking. This is the Lord speaking. Thus saith the Lord God, that combination. This is the sovereign God of salvation. Look what he says in verse 22. I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. Look at verse 32, where we ended our reading. Not for your sakes do I this. So in this paragraph that we're considering, God begins and he ends with the same declaration as he describes this grace of salvation. It is not for your sakes, but it is for my glory. I say salvation certainly results in the good of the saved and how good it is. But ultimately, it is for the sake of his own holy name. See that in verse 22? Not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen. I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen. Now, the name of God here is not referring just to that expression that we use to refer to God. But in the Old Testament, when you see that word name, it really designates the entirety of the person. This is God in all of his person, in all of his perfections. God is jealous, he tells us, for his own name, for his own person, for his perfections. And what I'm doing here in this salvation, the Lord says, is for the sake of my name. For me. It's for me. It is to sanctify, to make holy, the idea of holiness. Yes, you know, holiness has the idea of that which is being distinct and that which is being separate, that which is being different, unique from everything and anything else that exists. It's interesting that we have the word profane, polluted here, which in the Old Testament is the opposite of the word holy. And the basic meaning of this word that our King James Version translates as pollute is to make common. God is saying, you're not going to make my name common. I'm unique. I'm transcendent. I'm above. I'm different than anything and everything else, pure from sin for sure. But the holiness of God, the greatness of God, the transcendence of God, who is a God like unto our God? There is none. And you are not going to let, I'm not going to let my name be made common, to be made ordinary. What I do here in this declaration of grace is for the glory of my name. God will not share his glory with any other. And salvation here sanctifies. And the word sanctifies, this is the word holy. I will make holy. I will make holy. I will declare holy my name, which has been made common in the thinking of the heathen. But what I do is going to manifest the uniqueness, the wonder, the transcendence of my name. How glorious. Who is a God? Who is a God like unto our God? Who is a God that can forgive sins? There's no God like our God that pardons iniquity. But God saves. The whole scope and purpose of God's saving grace is to make his name known. You remember when Moses went into Egypt to deliver the people from that iron furnace of affliction. Moses told Pharaoh that his Lord, Jehovah, said, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I don't know this Jehovah. But God makes it clear through the events of the Exodus that by the time he was finished in bringing the judgment of sin against the Egyptians and bringing that miraculous and that gracious deliverance to Israel, that the Egyptians and Pharaoh were going to know who he was. The Exodus became a means of sanctifying, of setting apart, of revealing the wonder and the magnitude of the name of God. So as we think about grace, grace has its origin in this unique God. The source of grace is Jehovah. It is the Adonai. It is that one who is the sovereign, but then he is Jehovah. You see that combination? Do you see how God is spelled there in your King James Version? All capitals, that's Jehovah. He's the sovereign Lord, that's Lord, the Savior God. He's the God of salvation. And what he does is for his own name's sake. And coming to the table then, if you're a believer here that have been the recipient of the grace of God, and you come to the table, as you come to the table, you are proclaiming praise unto that God of grace. Becomes a public declaration of that praise to his unique being. So the Lord's glory is the end of grace, purpose of grace. But the Lord's work is the means of grace. That's the second thing that I see here in this proposition, that salvation is all of grace. that the Lord's work is the means of grace. Did you pick that up when we read the text together? How many times in these few verses God speaks in the first person what he's going to do? I do not this. I will sanctify. I am the Lord. I will take. I will sprinkle. I will cleanse. I will give. I will put. I will put. I will. Over and over again in these verses, God is speaking directly as to what he is going to do. Salvation, as Jonah said and recognized in the belly of the fish, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It is because God does what he does that there is salvation. So grace notwithstanding, its sovereignty is not just some abstract theory, but it is that which is put into operation by the will and the hand of God. And our response to grace, therefore, receiving grace becomes a manifestation, it becomes an evidence of the working of God's grace. We don't put ourselves in a position somehow to earn that grace, we are desperate, we are dead, as we'll see, in our trespasses and our sins. There's nothing that we can do. But God, here is this God that is unique, this God that is holy and completely different from anything and everything else in creation. Says, here's what I'll do. Here's what I will do. I will do, I will do, I will do, I will do. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement of the initiative of God in saving his people. And our response, I say, is marked by the evidence, or is an evidence, of that grace. He's the author, he's the finisher. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. We seek the Lord. We are commanded to seek the Lord while he may be found. We are commanded to seek his face. And the Lord promises that if we seek him with all of our heart, we will find him. God's not playing games with his people. You seek me, you'll find me, the Lord says. Not an empty command, but behind that command is the very purpose of God. Seek me and you will find me. An old hymn that says something like this, that I sought the Lord. I sought the Lord and afterward I knew that it was the Lord who sought me seeking him. We're seeking. But once we find him, then it comes to our understanding of the word of God that no, it was God's initiative. It's God that places even within the heart of the sinner the desire to seek the Lord. You seek me. That's a truth that's learned only after we seek. And so many want to try to figure out whether God is seeking before. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the instructions and read the commands that God gives. Seek me and you will find me. And afterward you'll know that I sought you first. We love him because he first loved us. But God's work is the means of grace. Now that has implications for us. If we can understand and be convinced of that truth, that salvation is of the Lord, that grace is grace, has implications. It means certainly that we cannot hope to earn salvation for ourselves. Any attempted work that we would offer is a denial of grace. Any attempted work to jockey ourselves in some position to think we somehow can get that grace is an affront to the divine glory. This is a rebuke to pride. something, I say, offensive about grace because it demands that we understand ourselves to be absolutely helpless. Nothing we can do. So there's the first implication that because of grace, you can't hope to earn salvation. But secondly, it also means that you need not despair of salvation. You need not despair of salvation. Grace. I'm a sinner. I'm miserable. Yeah, that qualifies you for grace. My sin is so great. Yes, I'm sure it is. And so is mine. But grace. According to the Word of God, grace is greater than sin. Paul saw himself to be the chiefest of sinners. But the grace of God saved him. If it depended upon self, and here's where so many of God's people, here's where so many of God's people struggle. Thinking somehow that I got to be here or I got to do this or do something else or feel this or feel that. You're forever wondering then, right? You'll be forever wondering if you've done enough. You'll be forever wondering if you've felt enough. You'll be forever trying to evaluate and take your temperature to see how well you think you're doing to... No. The ground of salvation is shifted away from self to God. And the most sinful can have the guarantee that because grace is greater than sin, that when God's grace touches the life and gives that saving faith, your salvation. You don't have to despair. You don't despair of the grace of God. The question is not, do I deserve it? The question is not, do you deserve it? Because we don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. The very fact that God is gracious means that He's giving that goodness to those that don't deserve. How amazing is grace. The table's a place to remember. The table's a place to remember that we don't deserve. You see how this section of our text ends? You're going to remember your own evil ways, your own doings that weren't good. Yeah, the table, is this a place for remembering? Yeah, I was in misery. The table becomes a place to reflect, not to dwell and to multiply in our remembrance every specific, but to remember the depths and the muck and the mire of our depravity, our sin, in which we were bound until the grace of God delivered us and put the feet of the believer on that solid rock and then put the song of praise. And that's another implication. That we have cause to sing. We have cause to joy as the application of grace never fails of its purpose. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wonderful grace. We sing about grace. We sing about grace. 'Tis a charming sound. Old hymn says something to that effect as well. Grace. 'Tis a charming sound. That Jesus died for sinful men. And here's the grace of God now. And Jesus died for me. And as we come to the table, as you come to the table, remembering your misery for sure, but knowing of that forgiveness, who is a God like unto our God that pardons iniquity? That forgives sins. The joy of that salvation. The table becomes then a celebration, doesn't it? The table becomes a place of giving our thanks and expressing our praise and our thanksgiving for that wondrous grace of God. That's why I say, first of all, that salvation is all of grace. But the second proposition that I want to leave with you from the text is this, that saving grace is efficacious. That is, it simply works. It works. This is no maybe gospel. Why I love being a gospel preacher. I don't have to tell people, come to Jesus and just maybe this is going to work. I don't have to tell people, repent of your sins and believe the gospel and just maybe. This is not a maybe gospel. Not a maybe gospel. Saving grace works. It works. Grace does what is necessary. Grace does what is necessary, first of all, to fit a sinner for heaven. Yeah. And grace does what is necessary to fit a believer now for the table. To come. Now, Ezekiel summarizes this working grace in three ways, and I'll outline these for you. It works by reconciling exiled sinners. Verses 25 and following, this little section here, how beautiful. Teaches us three things. I say, first of all, it tells us that grace reconciles exiled sinners. Sin separates us from God. When Adam sinned, he was expelled from paradise. And the sons of Adam have been exiled and banished ever since. There needs to be a reconciliation. There needs to be a restoration of that relationship between the Creator God and now man. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel reconciles. Now, Ezekiel uses the imagery here, the symbolism of the ceremonial cleansings to describe that reconciliation. You go back to the Pentateuch and you have all those laws of cleanness and uncleanness. And the thought was, and the reality was, that if you were unclean for any reason, you were separated from the community. You were separated from any other religious exercises. To be unclean was to be outside of the sphere of fellowship. To be separated from God and all the spiritual benefits of life. You can just multiply all of the circumstances of uncleanness. There's leprosy. You're a leper, you're unclean. Picturing the defilement and the corruption of the sin nature. Not without significance that childbirth rendered unclean. We think of the baby, here comes a new baby, here comes a new life, and what joy it brings. But it, even in the bringing of that life, there was the consequent uncleanness. That this problem of sin, what a declaration that is, that this problem of sin is a matter from the very beginning of life. This little baby, no matter how cute it is, was born in sin, is defiled. Birth, unclean. Death, of course, the consequence of sin. Touching that dead made you so many things. So many things put the individual in that unclean status. A picture here of the separation. Of the separation from that holy God. But what does God say? And again, notice the first person verbs here. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This sin that separates you from me, I'll take care of. This uncleanness that keeps you out of the presence of the one true and living God, out of the fellowship of that community. God, I'll take care of it. I will sprinkle. Symbol here, the purification, the removal of the impediments to fellowship. Certainly typical, is it not, of Jesus? We thought Sunday morning, right, of that cleansing fountain that has been opened up for sin and for uncleanness. Zechariah 13 there. Here it is. There's a cleansing. There is a cleansing. What does the sinner need? The filthy sinner needs to be cleaned up. He needs to be cleaned. Is it Jeremiah? I think it's Jeremiah that pictures this same imagery and says, though you wash yourself with much soap, though you take lye and scrub, you can scrub yourself raw. Trying to get rid of your sin, you can't do it. Can't do it. But God says, I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. I'll do for you what you cannot do for yourself. This is grace. This is grace. I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I will cleanse you. And there's the success. There's the success. I'll sprinkle clean water you, and you will be clean. I'll do it, and you will be clean. When God applies His grace, there is the effectiveness of that grace. But even after salvation, we're still in this old world. We're still in this old world that has so many things that can potentially defile us and rob us from the place of fellowship with God. And that's one of the things that we do in this week of preparation. We look at our lives and we examine, I've been touched by the unclean, I've done this and I've done that. And oh, we confess our sins. And that's the wonder, again, when you look at all of those laws of cleanness and uncleanness, all of those unclean, there was a sacrifice for every one of them. Every one of them had a sacrifice to bring the cleanness. And so it is, as you look at your life and you examine your life this week, confessing your sin, there's a fountain. There is a fountain, John says, if you confess your sins. Speaking to believers now, right? Speaking to believers, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and He's just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you again and again and again of your unrighteousness. Cleansing. Grace can bring us, and grace does bring the saved sinner into that place of fellowship. But grace also regenerates dead sinners. Look at verse 26. A new heart will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you, and will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Grace regenerates dead sinners. The heart, this is the inner man. This is the mind and the will and the emotions. It is what makes us what we are on the inside. The spirit, that's the impulses that drive and regulate our desires, our thoughts, our conduct. And God says, your heart like a stone. The natural heart is stone dead. It's stone dead, no response to the call of God, no perceiving of spiritual truths, no sympathy with God, inflexible, immovable, insensitive, petrified, void of any life. And you'll wait forever. You'll wait forever to see life coming into a stone. But what does God do? God does that which is impossible for us. He takes the stony heart and He makes that heart now a heart of flesh. It makes it alive. Here's the new birth. Here's the new birth that Jesus was talking about to Nicodemus. Change of very nature. Spiritual life is implanted now into this lifeless stone. It becomes alive. Now tender. Now sympathetic toward God. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Dead in sins. No right to come. But with that regenerating grace of God, we're made alive. We're made alive. And with that new life, there are impulses now. There are impulses in this new life because we get a new spirit. That which drives us and motivates us to the things of God. Can a stone live? When God makes it live, next chapter, you know, there are those dry bones. Can those bones live? When God makes those bones live, they can live. So the stone can live. And every one of us, born with stony hearts, insensitive to God. But the grace of God has touched the heart of every believer. And now where there was insensitivity, there is sensitivity toward spiritual things. And the table becomes for us an attractive and a desirable place to be. And the last thing I say very quickly here is that grace empowers saved sinners. Verse 27. I will put my spirit within you. And when the Lord puts his spirit within us, into our inner parts, you're going to walk in his statutes. You're going to keep his judgments. You're going to do them. Their man inner being renewed is now going to enjoy that abiding presence, the Spirit of God within, the Spirit of God within, and now enabling to do those things that please God. You think of the form that we read in preparation for the Lord's table this last week. Talked about our self-examination. Remember your misery. Think about your forgiveness. Do you have that resolve now to walk in the newness of life? What Ezekiel's talking about. But it's a spirit that enables even that life of sanctification. Jesus commanded us as believers to come. Not optional. It's a command. And it is a work of grace. It is a work of grace that enables the obedience to that command. So salvation is complete. The sacrament is a means of grace, not of saving grace. There's nothing magical in the bread and the cup. But it becomes a means whereby God graciously confirms that grace received. Not a place to reward our faith, but a place to strengthen our faith. As we now see with the eyes, those sensible signs that testify to the wonder of saving grace. To receive the gift of grace and avoid the table because you feel unworthy betrays the very meaning of grace. For there's none of us that in ourselves are worthy, but the worthiness is in Jesus. The worthiness is in Jesus. By faith we look to him. By faith we admit that we are not what we ought to be and never will be this side of eternity. But God has given us a place to enjoy him. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. You're my people. I'm your God. And the table becomes a place to affirm that, to testify to that, to think about that, to thank the Lord for saving by his amazing grace. I trust that as we meet together on the Lord's Day, and as the signs are set before us, that if you're a believer, having confessed your sins, that you come. You come thinking what God has done to save the soul. Amen. O Lord, we indeed are unworthy at every thought of thy grace. We can become so overwhelmed and despondent as we think about our sinful conditions. But Lord, thou hast revealed thyself and demonstrated thyself as a God of grace. So, Lord, we pray that those who are in Christ, those who have been the recipients of this grace, will come at the bidding of Jesus, to express our thanks for this wondrous salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.